It's always such a joy for us. We are so grateful for Pastor Joe and Ursula. They have been a huge encouragement for me and my wife. Whenever we come to Stockholm, we get to live in there. We get to stay in their house, and we praise the Lord for them and for all of you. And we know you've been praying for us. It means more than I can tell you. Okay, friends, let's open up the word of the Lord. And I'm going to read from Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. And the book of Esther is after the book of Nehemiah, if that's helpful. And we're going to jump right into the story in the middle of it. Esther chapter 7, and we'll read the whole chapter. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes to the wonders of your word, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth, and that you would show us Jesus Christ and make us more like him. In his name we pray. Amen. Now you might be confused, since we are in the middle of the story and we have all these difficult names. So the background of the book of Esther is that the Jews had been brought into exile by the Babylonians under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar because of their great sin against God. They had broken the covenant, and so the Lord was now punishing them. But then during the exile, the Persians defeated the Babylonians and took over their whole kingdom. And the book of Esther takes place during this new Persian rule. And at the beginning of the book, the Persian king, he isn't too happy with his queen, Queen Vashti. And so he decides to replace her with a new queen. Enter Esther, this bold, beautiful Jewish girl. Now, Esther has a cousin who was mentioned in the chapter. His name is Mordecai. And back in chapter 2, we read about how Mordecai, who had heard of a plot against the king's life, warned the king and thus saved the king's life. The villain of the story is a man called Haman, and he is the right-hand man of the king. That is, he has the highest position in the entire kingdom next to the king himself. And he is described as a proud, arrogant, hateful, self-loving maniac, basically, who cares about nothing except himself being praised by the masses. And at one point, back in chapter 3, while Haman is standing at the king's gate, all the servants of the king are bowing down before him, which is a dream come true for him, right? Except for Mordecai. Because Mordecai, Esther's cousin, he bows to no one, to quote King Aragorn. He bows to no one except for the God of Abraham because he is a Jew. And so Haman hates Mordecai and now seeks not only his death, but the death of all the Jews in the entire kingdom. And so Haman works out this plan, this plot, in which he gets the king's approval to have all the Jews in all of Persia executed. And the king knows nothing about his new queen's ethnicity, that she is, in fact, a Jew. So that's a short introduction to the plot. And as we come to the events described in our chapter, Queen Esther has prepared a feast only with two guests, the king himself and Haman. And her plan is to unmask the villain and save her people from destruction by appealing to the king. So my time is short and my English is terrible, so I have two short points. The irony of providence and the irony of the cross. The irony of providence and the irony of the cross. The irony of providence. You know, it's not unusual for people to talk about the irony of fate. In Sweden, we talk about ödets ironi. But for those of us who don't believe in those pagan concepts as fate, we can instead conclude when reading the book of Esther that the irony of providence is a reality, and that God, in his wise providence, not only writes an epic story, but also a quite clever and inventive one. We see the height of irony in the previous chapter, in chapter 6 of the book of Esther, when Haman comes into the king's courtyard in the middle of the night to talk with the king about having Mordecai, whom he hates, killed. And he walks into the king's courtyard just as the king, in the middle of the night, has been reminded of that one time when Mordecai saved the king's life. And so the king asks Haman, "Hey, Haman, if I really want to honor a person, how do you think I should go about it? What's your opinion?" And of course, Haman thinks in his arrogant heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And so he very, very specifically tells the king how he believes the king should honor such a person. And you know, it involves a crown and expensive clothes and the king's own horse and stuff. And the king goes, "Hurry and do everything you just said for Mordecai. And don't leave any of the details out." And to top it all off, it's Haman himself who has to serve Mordecai before the entire town. But there is so much more irony in the book of Esther, and I would encourage you to read the book of Esther. It's a book that we not often talk about, but it's really a jewel. And especially in our chapter, we find a lot of irony. So let us briefly consider some of these ironies, not primarily because they contribute to a cool story, which they do, but because they instill trust and gratitude and reverence for the Lord, who in his wise providence guides all events and all creatures toward his desired outcome. So let me give three brief, very brief examples of irony in our chapter, with the simple aim of putting a silly smile on your lips over the greatness and wisdom of our covenant God. First, the villain who has planned to kill all the Jews in the entire kingdom because one Jew refused to bow down to him now falls to his knees before a Jewish woman, the other Jew's cousin, to beg and plead for his own life. One Jew refused to bow down to him, and so he plotted to kill all the Jews, and now he himself falls to his knees before that Jew's cousin and pleads for his own life. Now, you don't make that stuff up, but God does. That's the irony of providence. Secondly, observe Haman's terrible timing when he falls before Queen Esther. He wants to beg her to save him from the fate that he rightly senses awaits him. And so he throws himself towards her to plead with her for his life. And at that exact moment, the king comes back, and in his anger, perhaps he misunderstands what's going on, and he thinks that Haman is assaulting, perhaps even sexually assaulting his queen. And of course, that's the last straw which leads to Haman being taken away to his execution. That's some dark irony. Thirdly, Haman is hanged on the gallows that he, the previous day, just a day before, following the advice of his wife and his friends, had prepared for Mordecai the Jew, Esther's cousin. And in chapter 4, we see that it was Mordecai's counsel to Esther that caused her to throw this party in the first place, resulting in Haman's ultimate downfall, his death on the very gallows that he the previous day prepared for Mordecai. King David prays in Psalm 141, verses 9 and 10, "Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." That is a very good summary of our story. How comforting is the providence of God? You know, God is not mentioned one time by name in the book of Esther. But when you read the book of Esther, his fingerprints, they are all over the events described there through his providence. You know, Scripture teaches us that the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. But at the same time, there should be a sense of satisfaction when that which is objectively evil receives its rightful punishment, right? It's reasonable to feel relief and a certain peace when the Tower of Sauron comes crashing down, when the villain in the movie dies, while it's absurd and bizarre if the same feeling would arise in our chest when Gandalf dies, when the hero of the story dies. But this leads me to my second and shorter point, the irony of Calvary, or the irony of the cross. You know, Haman, this proud pagan, Haman the pagan, he's only known today, he's only remembered today for his sin and foolishment, his foolishness. And he is hanged by the order of the king on gallows that he himself had prepared for the righteous, not sinless, but righteous Jew, Mordecai. Some centuries later, the king of the universe handed over his only begotten, his beloved, and his sinless son to be killed by sinners. A Jewish man was hanged on a pagan cross, nailed there by the unrighteous with the divine purpose, with the divine providence of saving the unrighteous who were sold under the slavery of sin from eternal destruction. You know, in the book of Esther, not only is Esther a type of Christ in her role of being her people's savior, but the death of her enemy, Haman, foreshadows the substitutionary death of our savior, Jesus Christ. Our chapter ends with these words. And the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. That is, the wrath of the king was turned away. It was satisfied. It was, to use a New Testament word, propitiated. Now let's paraphrase this last verse in light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Father said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Christ on the cross that had been prepared for him from all eternity. And then the wrath of God abated. Not because Christ himself was under the wrath of his Father, but because he willingly became the substitute, the place taker for wrath-deserving sinners. Friends, we deserve, all of us, the same fate as Haman. We too deserve the gallows, and to be perfectly honest, we deserve much worse than that. We deserve hell. We too were on our way to destruction, not only because Satan plotted against us, but because all of us were the villains of the story. We were all proud Hamans, deserving of the king's wrath. As a matter of fact, Esther's description of Haman in our chapter perfectly sums up who we were. Foes, enemies, wicked. Who is he, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Nima? But the glorious irony of Calvary that the redeemed will sing about throughout all eternity is that we foolish foes get to walk free while the innocent and sinless and spotless Son of God takes our place and with his shed blood propitiates or turns away or satisfies or abates the holy wrath of Almighty God that rightly should have fallen on our heads for all eternity. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, says the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:18. And so, friend, if you are in Christ, if you are united with him, if he has embraced you and you have embraced him in faith, then the king's wrath has been abated. It's been averted, and you have nothing to fear. As the hymn says, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." Or, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That's the gospel. And friend, if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Lord and as your Savior and as your treasure above all treasures, I bid you run to him today and embrace him and find refuge in him and rest in him and take hold of that grace which he freely gives to anyone who would come to him. Then and only then will you also be able to say, "I fear not for the wrath of God, for I've been sprinkled with his blood. It wholly covers me." Come to Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wise and good and mighty and sometimes ironic providence. We thank you for the comfort it gives us to know that you are in charge of everything, and even when we walk through valleys and we don't know what's lurking behind the corner, we know that you are in control and we can trust you because you are our good Father. You are the King of the universe. And we thank you for Calvary Cross. We thank you for the blood that was shed. We thank you for your wrath being turned away and we being shielded by the blood of Christ. We thank you for this glorious gospel, and we pray that you would make us fall in love even more with our Savior. And I pray that if there is anybody here, as Joe said in the beginning, who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you would open that person's eyes to the beauty and the wonders of the Savior. I pray so in Jesus' name. Amen.